Good morning. Bernice Pryor, my wife's mom. My mom's wife wasn't going to sound right at all. The remarkable thing is that the hip replacement surgery going very well. That's like the least of her worries. The problem that she's having, that if you'd like to continue to pray specifically for, is her knees, which was the problem. Her knees were in bad shape before she broke her hip. And so laying in the bed for a while, now it's the knees that feel really stiff and achy. And so now hip and both knees are kind of stiff. She says, it feels like I need to go on a long walk to work that out, but they're asking her not to do anything like that for a while. Well, we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and if you would like to turn there, be able to read back and forth better than what perhaps the notes above will show you. We have come to the place where evil Herod has sent out to kill all of the babies, perhaps only the male babies, but the children all around the area of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, not taking any chances. And so during that time, God had sent Joseph and his family to Egypt and told them to wait there until he told them it was okay to come back. So we come now to the return and the residence in Nazareth. We see, first of all, the death of Herod, chapter 2, 19a, but when Herod was dead. One of the things that people sometimes say is that these rich and powerful people, they do what they want, they take what they want, they murder who they want, and nobody can hold them accountable. God can hold them accountable. And not only in the afterlife, but in this life. Historical evidence seems to indicate that perhaps only a few weeks, or at the most months, expired before Herod died. They expired before he did. The Jewish historian to the Romans, Josephus, spoke of the horrible, excruciating death he suffered in his book, The War of the Jews. Josephus says, after this, the distemper seized upon his whole body and greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms. For there was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body and continual pains in his colon and dropsical turnouts about his feet and an inflammation of the abdomen and a putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms. Besides which, he had difficulty of breathing upon him, and he could not breathe but when he sat upright, and had a convulsion of all his members, insomuch that the diviners said those diseases were a punishment upon him for what he had done to the rabbins. The rabbins is the way they said the rabbis. That's a terrible way to go. And what about the rabbins here? Well, it refers to the Jewish rabbis. Hendrickson tells that as Herod was dying, he realized how much he was hated by the Jews. He decided that if no one would mourn for his death, they would all mourn at his death. He ordered that all the principal men of the entire Jewish nation, all the principal men, to be called to him. As many as came were imprisoned in the Jericho Hippodrome, that's the horse racetrack. His plan was to have them all slaughtered at the time of his death. However, once he died, there was no motive for the heirs to do this deed, and the massacre was avoided. So what he had done to the rabbins was to waylay them with the threat of death. He had also killed a couple of other rabbis that took a stand against him, but we'll come to that in a moment. So the death of Herod. Now that has happened. We find the direction of God in 19b to 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth unto in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go back into the land of Israel. That's pretty general. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. So Joseph receives then another dream visit by the angel, perhaps the same angel. We need to understand that these were not just random dreams. You know, he didn't dream about, milking cows and went out and got cows. They were not being led by dreams. These particular dreams were not like normal dreams. They knew there was something different about this. So whenever these dreams were given, the receivers of those dreams understood that this was important and it must be obeyed. In many cases we've had in the scripture, people having these particular kinds of dreams didn't understand what they meant. And this is when they cried out for help, and Daniel and some other people were able to come representing God, telling Joseph, telling what these dreams meant. And so when we understand that, we're not implying here that any of you should be dreaming dreams and going off and obeying that. Now that we have the Word of God, God doesn't really use that much anymore. He could. We've been hearing some stories about in lands where Islam is dominant. One imam, it's reported, had a dream. Did you hear about this? Had a dream. Go talk to so-and-so who will tell you how to be saved. And he didn't know that man's name, but evidently saw the face in the dream. The very next day, he saw that man, and he called out to him to stop, ask him if he was so-and-so's name. He said, yes, I am. He said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. He said, I need to talk to you about getting saved. And in a dream, told what to do. So that was the report. You know, I didn't hear it firsthand. So God could still do it, no question about that, and in a land completely blighted without the real Bible, perhaps, he would do what he did with others, telling them to go see someone who could tell them. All right, the destination that Joseph chose, we find in verses 21 to 23, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This implies that Joseph intended to return to their place in Bethlehem, but was afraid because that it was so close to the son of Herod. Hendrickson, again in his commentary, points out that just before his death, Herod had killed two highly beloved rabbis who had urged their followers to destroy the Roman eagle that he had put over the great gate of the temple as being an idol. On the Passover after Herod's death, a rebellion started because of the death of those rabbis. And Archelaus, his son, sent troops and killed, pretty much randomly, 3,000 Jews at that rebellion, many of whom were simply pilgrims attending the feast. So probably as good a thing as not to be around this guy. It does say that God warned him in a dream. What was the warning about? Was he thinking to go back to Egypt? We don't know, see. We don't know. But whatever it was, maybe it was, you're right, don't stay in Bethlehem. I intend for you to go back to your hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was the place of Joseph and Mary's original residence. Matthew refers to the Old Testament again, this time in a general way, spoken by the prophets. He doesn't say the prophet Isaiah or anything like that. So it indicates not a quote, but a teaching found perhaps in several places. Let's see, first of all, how the New Testament speaks of this as being fulfilled, that Jesus was often referred to as the one from Nazareth and not from Bethlehem. And here are two passages. I want you to notice the context of him being called someone from Nazareth. John 1, 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, he didn't say, good, you found the one. He didn't say, oh, you've noticed him in Moses and the prophets. He didn't say, son of Joseph, huh? What he said was, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? See? So that was what Nazareth meant. Philip saith unto him, come and see. That's the proof. And then in John 7, 40 to 43, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And the prophet was one of the references to the Messiah. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem? So they didn't know that he came from Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. So the whole idea of being called from Nazareth indicates the relevance of this quote from Matthew. As Nazareth was a despised city of Galilee, so Jesus would be despised and rejected. Hendrickson lists some of the prophets mentioned. Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, shoot is Hebrew for open the lip, shooting out the lip. He trusteth on, or he rolled himself on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in, or if he delight in him. They gaped upon me with their mouths. They opened their mouths against me as a ravening and roaring lion. So being despised. Psalm 69, 8, 20 and 21. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, to lament with me, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Also a prophecy of his crucifixion. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Thus saith Jehovah, Isaiah 49:7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, or that is despised in soul, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, they shall choose thee. Isaiah again, 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Hebrew as a hiding of faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, and, or away from distress and judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, was the stroke upon him. And then Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. King James margin says, and shall have nothing. So clearly the prophets indicated that though he would come as king and would eventually reign as the king of the Messianic kingdom, yet he would be despised. And this seems to be the emphasis of Matthew seems to be the because there was such a thing as the Nazarite vow. Samson, for instance, was given to be a Nazarite from the time of his birth. That doesn't seem to have anything to do with Jesus, and so this has led to a lot of confusion. This seems to me to be the best way to look at this, that being a Nazarene simply means he was one from the despised Nazareth. And the reason Galilee, the name Galilee comes from the Hebrew for the area, the district of the Gentiles, Galila HaGoyim, the Goyim, the Gentiles. So the district of the Gentiles, and so it was called Galilee, kind of a corruption of the district. And so that district was where the Gentiles, the despised Gentiles, lived. So if you were a Jew that lived there, then you loved your heritage, you loved your business more than you loved Jewishness. You lived up there with the despised Gentiles. So that's why Nazareth and Galilee were despised. Comments or questions? All right, we come then to the inauguration of the king, and this is his coming to John the Baptist for baptism. The inauguration of the king, we see the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, and preparatory, this is preparation for the coming of the king. We see John's coming in verses 1 through 4. The time of his coming, in those days came John the Baptist. John Walvoord, in his commentary, says, for 400 years since the close of the Old Testament, no prophetic voice had been raised in Israel. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. As R.V.G. Tasker points out, Matthew assumes that his readers are familiar with John the Baptist and does not give his background as Luke does. John was right. All of his readers would have known John the Baptist. John was extremely well known, and everywhere that Jews went, and they connected back to Jerusalem, they wrote back and forth to family or whatever, they knew somebody told them about John the Baptist, that a prophet had arisen after 400 years. And so an excitement came. This was the messianic hope. Something's happening. God is doing something. So, in fact, we find that when Paul goes out in his missionary trip, he will find people that have heard of John the Baptist and are quite acquainted with the teaching of his ministry, but haven't heard about Jesus. So you can see how widespread the news of John the Baptist was. Matthew's phrase is very indefinite, in those days, and in those days simply means in the days of Christ. Luke becomes more specific, Luke chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, sounds like an inflammation of the tracheotomy or something, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, or governor of four provinces, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So John Broadus, in his classic commentary, argues Pontius Pilate became procurator in AD 25-26. The 15th year of Tiberius is probably to be counted from the time that he was associated with Augustus 2 years before the latter's death, which would be AD 12. There cannot be much doubt that John appeared in AD 26. So that's the days, in those days. So the year is probably late 26 or early 27. It could be that John started his ministry 6 months before Jesus, if he, like Jesus, began at age 30. And that was the time, according to Old Testament law or tradition, that priests and Levites began their work as priests. It says that the word of God came to John, so that's when he started. It doesn't seem to be that he was waiting for the 30th year, but it could be. All right, so the time of John's coming, about 26-27 AD. The place of John's coming, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We know from Luke a bit about John's preparation as a preacher in Luke 1:80, and the child grew, speaking of John, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So as soon as he became a man, he left home and was gone. That could have been quite early, anytime after age 12, really. In the deserts, living by himself, living on the land, probably where he developed his taste for eating locusts. You eat what you can get your hands on. And so he was in the deserts until the day of his showing to Israel. So now he comes in from the desert, having received the command of God, and we're going to find that God told him some specific things to look out for and to do. Living by himself, living under God's direction, trying to be as holy as he can, he comes in like this wild man out of the desert, and one of the things that he is confronted with is the sin of the civilized man, and he cries out against it. So he comes into this wilderness of Judea, the rolling badlands between Judea's hill country and the Dead Sea and the lower Jordan River. So if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can probably see where that is, the hill country of Judea, sort of right in the center between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, but then up a little north of the Dead Sea, the lower Jordan River. All right, we see the place of his coming. We see the urgency of John's coming. He was saying, repent ye, and not just in general, because it's always good to repent, but repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there have been two mistakes made about this, and one is that they think that the kingdom of heaven here is just a random term for doing things God's way. In other words, they take it not very specific. This is wrong, because the kingdom always refers to the coming messianic kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is when Christ rules on the earth and has an earthly kingdom. This is when Jesus, when the Messiah, whoever he would have been, when the Messiah sits on the throne of his father David, not on the throne of God. He's already there, by the way, now, sitting with his father in his throne in heaven. But the kingdom comes when he sits on the throne of his father David, an earthly throne. All right, so that's what it means. Then our Reformed friends say that that the Jews had it all wrong, that they were looking for an earthly kingdom. Well, the throne of David was an earthly kingdom. They were right to think this. They think that the kingdom of heaven means the church, and it would only be a spiritual kingdom. Not so. It would be a spiritual kingdom, definitely that, but it's also going to be on the earth with a human government and everything else. So he is saying to the Jews, it is time for the kingdom to come in. You need to get ready for it. Now, this is not the way the Jews were thinking. They were thinking in a material or maybe even materialistic way of looking at it. They were saying this, we're under the rule of Rome now, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to defeat them, kick them out. We're going to be the bosses. We're going to rule them, and that'll be payback time. So they're thinking of it as a governmental upheaval, as a revolution where they take over and rule the world. Now, they didn't see then anything about getting right with God, any spiritual requirements that they had to go through. They didn't see that at all. So John comes saying, I got news for you. The kingdom's about to be here, but you in your condition are not ready for it. So repent. Repent of your sins. John and Jesus' message to repent is often misunderstood today. I hesitate to even say this because it sounds like I'm trying to argue for backslidden Christians, but I don't mean that at all. But I do mean this, that most of the time when I hear somebody excited about preaching about repentance, they're trying to bring us under the law. And they're saying that you have to be good to be saved. And this is actually tampering with the gospel. The gospel says that he declares the ungodly righteous. That's what justification is. That you don't become good and finally get saved. You get saved that you may become good. And John here is emphasizing the law precisely for this reason. For him to say, you are sinners and you're not going to get by with it, was for them to cast themselves upon God's mercy. I have tried and I've tried, they should say, to be good, and I can't. I can't do it. I don't have that power in myself. Please help me to do what I can't do. That is salvation. Do for me what I can't do for myself. And this is what the law was to teach. And so to repent is to change your entire thinking, to change, literally, to change your mind. Magicians have a little joke, very little, that they do when they've offered a choice, you know, pick a card, any card, and you say, would you like to change your mind? And the person says, no. And he says, okay, you're happy with the mind you have? You know, so that's a little play on words, a little joke. But actually, that's what repentance is. Metanoia, the changing of the nous, of the mind, of the thinking. So it's not a brain transplant, but it is, in fact, a changing, not of just one thought, like I'll have vanilla instead of chocolate today. It is the changing of the entire mind. You think about how your mind has developed up to the time that you got saved. What you thought was right, what you thought was wrong, what you liked, what you didn't like, what you loved, what you hated. You think about all that, and you come to a new way of thinking, a whole new set of rules of life, a whole new understanding of what the world is, who you are, that there is a God, that you answer to him, and you change over that entire way of thinking. Did I see a comment coming here? Yeah.
Question. Would you, from everything I've read in both in the New Testament and in extra-biblical works, that the Jews of that time and even the Jews of today consider themselves accepted by God by virtue of their being Jews?
Yes. Now, John is going to deal with that specifically in just a little bit, so we'll talk about that more there. But absolutely true. This was the very concept that they had, and do today. Today, in a Jewish family, if that person decides to become an atheist, they say, "Well, you know, it's really sad." If he decides to become the only religious thing that he does is being a liberal, they say, "Well, you know, everybody has to have their own choice." If he becomes a Christian, they say he's out of the family. You know, and why that? See? And the real answer is that Christ came saying that salvation was open to everybody. He denied the doctrine that the Jews alone have the salvation. And they can't forgive that. That's too much of a change. Was there another comment? No. Okay. But we'll get to that. All right. The urgency here. Today in modern English, to repent pretty much means feel sorry for what we've done. And while the Apostle Paul says that there is a feeling sorry that goes along with repentance, it's not repentance, because there's a feeling sorry for what you did because you got caught, because you have a problem after you got caught. And then there is a feeling sorry for what you've done because it was an offense to God. And he says the one is a repentance unto death, the other is repentance to life. So there's a different way of seeing this feeling bad. The real meaning is to change your mind, to change your mental attitudes, and therefore your actions. If you stop to think about it, and our time's really up here, we'll stop there. I'll get through this point. You stop to think about it. How do you change actions? You have to move from the level of actions up into the level of thinking, you see? And so you change your thinking, you change your actions. You say, I have a habit that I would like to conquer. Then you have to move up to the area of your thinking and your strategies and so on, and change that. Then your actions will change automatically. You say, yeah, but my thinking at this point excuses my actions. Yes. Well, then you have to move up and understand something of your identity, who you are. Is who you are a person who would think like this? You see? And then your identity, saying I am a Christian, is the identity of the believer. I am a Christian. That's who I am. I may work at this job. I may work at that job. I may be this to my children. I may be that to my parents. But who I am is a Christian. That's your identity as a believer. But to change that identity, you actually had to go up and see things from God's point of view and see that there's a difference between people. So repentance is where we come up and see things from God's point of view, and we then change our identity, which changes the way we think, which changes the way we act. And that's what repentance is all about, the final changing of actions because of a change of our identity by moving up and seeing things from God's point of view. So the things you thought were right may have been sin when you got before you got saved. So come to God and find out how you should think and what you should do. Now, let me get through this paragraph and we'll be done. The reason John gives for this urgent call to change is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's been popular for preachers, even among our type of belief, to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But the scripture does not bear out this distinction. In fact, it's Matthew that uses consistently kingdom of heaven. He was writing to the Jews. They didn't like to use the name of God. They didn't like to say that. Remember what the prodigal son says? Luke tells this. But the prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven. You see? Now, heaven is a place. How do you sin against a place? You see? But what he meant was God. So he's using heaven as a name for God. And so that's what's going on here. Heaven becomes the place of God and therefore God. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. They both refer to the final kingdom of the Messiah. Jesus will be the king. The whole world will be his kingdom. Both John and Christ made a true offer of the kingdom to the Jews of this day, of that day. We need to understand that this wasn't just talking about it, knowing that the Jews are going to reject and then the Gentiles are going to come in. So don't get into that. Don't mistake a real offer simply because God knows it's not going to happen. He does that all the time because he knows everything. Every choice you make, he knows what you're going to do. but he still gives you the offer of a free will choice. If they had received Christ in their hearts at that time, he could have instituted the kingdom right then and there. Everything was in place. Everything was in place, including John the Baptist. Everything was in place. We'll have to get to that later. The fact that God knew the Jews would reject does not make this a false offer any more than every offer of salvation today would be false because God knows the final result. The Jews had relegated the kingdom to God, overthrowing the Gentiles, setting up a new kingdom with the Jews in charge. That's all they thought about, just a political change. John and Christ came to say they must first receive the king in their heart of hearts before they're accepted in the kingdom. They must be accepted by him, by the new birth, and a complete change of mind. So that's the new thing they're bringing up, you see. This is where they are saying something that they weren't expecting. They're hoping the Messiah would come, deliver them from Rome. The Messiah came to deliver them from their sins. And that was the big difference. Comments or questions?